Good morning. It's good to be with y'all this morning. There are bulletins. If you want a bulletin, make sure you hold your hand up, and Tanner will be glad to bring one of those to you. While that's getting passed out, you can see by the title of the lesson, I want to ask, are we living in a PC society? Now, it's not that kind of PC that you're thinking. I'm talking about, are we living in a post-Christian society? Post-Christian. Basically, the idea that Christianity is in the rearview mirror, say goodbye, it's on the way out. Christianity as a societal influence. And there's a lot of debate as to whether or not America is a post-Christian nation currently, or if it's just heading that way. Some speculate that America is heading to the same fate as the European countries. If you want to see what America is going to look like in a few years, look at England, you hear people say. Many people cite groups like the Pew Research Center and Barna to show statistics like this. I don't know if you can read it, but the lines represent the millennials, Gen X, boomers, and elders. You can put yourself in your own slot. Basically, this chart represents everybody who is 26 years and older. If you're under 26 years old, 25 and younger, you're not even on this chart. And you can start to see how people are suggesting that by the steady decline that is seen among the different generation groups, that America is moving towards being a post-Christian society. Others believe that a Christianity in America is doing just fine. It's alive, it's well, and that the nation is not headed towards a Western European fate, even though the presence of Christianity is in most cases a shadow of what it once was. You know, I think most of us agree that the Christian church, right, the Christian church, that institution, the Christian religion in all of its forms in the Western society, is no longer, it no longer has the role, it doesn't have the influencing role that it once had in our culture. In almost every arena, it no longer influences culture, society, morals, politics, like it once did. So arguing actually whether or not we are already a post-Christian society kind of seems irrelevant. But what I want us to do, I want us to investigate this. And actually, I want us to investigate this over a period of several lessons. Today, I don't know how many, I don't know how often the lessons will be, but I actually want us to study, are we in a post-Christian society? And if so, what do we do about it? What are we going to do? Let me say right now, I believe that the kingdom of God will stand forever, with or without America. But since we live here, we ought to consider the trend of post-Christianity. Is Christianity as an influencing factor something that's in our past? And like I said, I want to examine this over a period of time, and here's the thing, if we don't explore this matter, I believe we risk becoming complacent with the status quo. I think that's what the church has done now for several decades. And that's a best case scenario. I think we also stand the risk, in a worst case scenario, getting well behind the eight ball as it comes to evangelism and kingdom expansion and sharing the gospel. I think this is an important subject. If nothing else, by taking a close look at this subject, we will come to understand the impact of God's people and the impact they are having on the world. So let's kind of boldly stare the beast in the eye and ask, are we living in a post-Christian society? Well, maybe we should start with, what does a post-Christian society look like? What does it mean for a society to be post-Christian? The term post-Christian has no universally accepted definition. In other words, you can't say, okay, right here at that point, there's post-Christian. I mean, you could actually look at charts like the one I showed you, and you could start to see maybe some trends, but there's no real definition as to what a post-Christian society is. But here's a pretty good working definition. A post-Christian society is historically based in Christian ideas and follows simplified Christian values, but it rejects the authority of Christianity and does not consider it the basis of either its ethics or its culture. Now, I would say that again, but I'm going to save my voice, so read it again. This is a pretty good working definition of post-Christian societies. Evidences of this include things like the Christian language and expressions of speech that once permeated society, right? You can see them in the documents. You can hear it in the speeches and the even the culture and the entertainment. They become rare or superficial in post-Christian societies. Also, practices, behaviors, customs that were commonplace and biblically based are phased out for fear of offending someone, fear of offense to some, and they become labeled as old-fashioned and irrelevant. In contrast to other cultures in the world that are explicitly anti-Christian, and there are some, there are anti-Christian cultures out there. Brian, your mom might like one of these. I don't know if it would help her or not. And anti-Christian cultures, or perhaps they're grounded in different religions, like Islam or something like that. A post-Christian society selectively claims virtues rooted in Christian worldview while selectively rejecting the truths that make these values possible. And we can investigate this more as we move through this series, but basically it's this. It's not necessarily about identification. A large proportion of those exhibiting a post-Christian worldview may still identify themselves loosely with the term Christian. People who no longer want to think of themselves as part of a Christian, having a Christian worldview or part of a Christian society, may still call themselves Christians. Many to most of these self-identified Christians in a post-Christian society lack basic knowledge of biblical facts and biblical faith. Perhaps it was the prior generation taking such knowledge of the Word of God for granted or something such as that. But whatever the case, maybe we could discuss that in the future. Its absence widens the disconnect. This absence of a knowledge of what the Word of God says, especially in those who are 25 years and older and younger, the absence of what the Bible says, this disconnect exists, and it widens the gap between the culture's assumed values and its self-perception. And so this fading biblical faith, ironically, sometimes leads people to think they know better than their spiritual predecessors. And you see this all the time, and I'm not going to stand up here and try to be ugly about this, but you see this all the time on YouTube and other social media where young people are better than their grandparents who were just old-fashioned and corny and Christian. So it's actually really easy to see how this condition develops. It's very easy to see this taking place and how it divides the society along certain demographic lines, like everybody who is a millennial and up versus those who are Gen Z and down or something like that. Another common thread in a post-Christian culture is the assumption of Christian values without respect for Christian contributions. This is actually extremely common. This is the idea of wanting to have your cake and eat it too, but claiming you're on a diet. You understand what I mean when I say that? I want my cake, I'm going to eat it, but I'm going to tell everybody I'm on a diet. Let me take a drink real quick. In a post-Christian society, that which is perceived as good is assumed to be just self-evident. It's assumed to have just be duh, common sense, without giving credit to its Christian roots. Various restrictions and standards that conflict with evolving desires are just assumed to be frivolous or antiquated or unloving, despite having prevented disaster in the past. Examples, as you see here on the screen behind me. The truth is, most distinguishing values of the Western culture, the Western world, both positive obligations and restraints are natural only to a society with a worldview shaped by the Word of God. I mean, prior to the widespread acceptance of Christianity in the world, the values taken for granted in post-Christian cultures were virtually non-existent. Things like human equality and gender equality and the fallibility of human government and charity as an obligation were all unknown in pagan cultures. Go back and study ancient Rome, right? Oh, Rome's such a great culture. Go back and study it. These things didn't exist. For example, pre-Christian sexual ethics. So before Christianity, sexual ethics emphasized the inherent right of the strong to take advantage of the weak. Now, we would all say that's terrible, but Christianity righted that wrong. Or slavery common to common myths. Contrary to that, slavery was widely opposed by early Christians and eventually abolished only through efforts grounded in a Christian worldview. Another example, the scientific method, which Todd could tell you volumes about. The scientific method itself is rooted in assumptions found only in theistic views and developed only when Christianity became prevalent. These are facts. These are things you can confirm and you can see in history. But post-Christian societies claim values derived from Christianity, from a biblical source, such as equality and charity and things such as that. They claim them, but they deny that those ideals are inherently Christian. Basically, a post-Christian society undermines the aspects of the Christian worldview that interferes with their evolving preferences. Paul actually predicted this over in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, turn there, verses 3 and 4. While I take a drink, I'll let Joe read those. Go ahead, Joe.
For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths.
This is 2,000 years ago. Paul predicted this very type of scenario where a society undermines aspects of the Christian or biblical worldview that interferes with their evolving preferences. As consequences for those choices mount, it's common for a post-Christian society to blame prior generations and prior beliefs rather than acknowledge the truth. This happens all the time. Listen, it takes a few minutes on social media and YouTube and junk like that to see video after video after video of people saying why I no longer am a Christian. See, by eliminating reliance on the Bible, it makes it easier for a post-Christian society to justify things that are condemned by the Bible, right? And so we just eliminate that. Problem with that is it also dissolves the fundamental basis for positive values that society wants to claim. As a result, post-Christian societies begin to blur or outright ignore boundaries regarding human rights or charity. Examples would be abortion or assisted suicide. But friends, the loss of transcendent foundations also leaves a post-Christian society struggling to justify its preferred ethics. Listen, all of you, I've talked to you all enough. You all see this going on in the world all around you, especially here in our country. Over in Jude chapter 1, turn to Jude, the only one chapter, Jude 1. Joe, nice and loud, read for us verses 14 through 16, please. Jude 1, 14 through 16.
It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, following favoritism to gain advantage."
This is a direct quote from 1 Enoch chapter 1 and verse 9, by the way. That's why I have it here in parentheses. Go read it, double check it. Jude here quotes the book of Enoch of the times of the end, where you have a situation much like we're discussing, where a culture that used to point to God and the Bible as reasons for certain actions now points to some vague version of just because. See, this kind of morality vacuum cannot last. And so a post-Christian society begins to replace the authority of God and the Bible with the authority of the state or popular opinion and things such as that. And it takes us a couple seconds to realize it starts to sound like an Orwellian nightmare. This is when you observe moral responsibility taking second place to legality or loopholes or even mob justice. Jesus spoke about this over in Mark chapter 7 when he says, "You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." But this is actually what's going on in a post-Christian society. Now listen, I told you at the beginning, you are going to discern whether or not you believe America is a post-Christian society, because there's no actual point where you can say, "Oh, that's it, we just crossed the line." Now maybe with hindsight, you can look back and you can see that. But here's what also goes on. Eventually, a post-Christian society moves from assuming Christian virtues and values like we talked about without giving credit to them, to ignoring, resenting, repressing, and finally persecuting Christian values. See, what was once Christian and is now post-Christian will eventually become anti-Christian. This is what you have to discern. Again, I can't take you to a verse and say, absolutely, yes, right here, America is post-Christian, or how far are we on the scale? Where you get to decide this. Where any specific culture is in this process is up for debate. Is America going to look like Western Europe one day? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But in all cases where post-Christianity replaces a Christian society, believers and skeptics alike ought to recognize the dangers in dissolving Christian ethical foundations. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, well, this all sounds really bad, and maybe not just because your voice sounds like garbage. Okay, this all sounds terrible, right? Is it really all that bad? And the answer is maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. One thing is true. And go study your history, and many of you all have. Throughout human history, more societies trend towards chaos instead of Bible-based morality and order. This is the way human cultures have gone over the centuries. So you decide if it's really all that bad. You decide if this is what our society looks like. These are the indicators. These are the markers. These are the characteristics of a post-Christian society. And I've talked to enough of you, and I know some of you all have seen these things and agree with these things, and they think and these things are already in place. Some of you say, not yet. Okay, that's fine. Let me give you some positive news on this. Restoration is possible. It doesn't mean that once we're there, it's over and done necessarily. Restoration is possible, but not apart from the Holy Spirit's intervention and complete submission to God's sovereignty by mankind. That's the only way restoration is possible. And we'll talk more about that in future lessons. In fact, if you're still there in Jude, look at verse 17 through 23. You want to grab those again, Joe? Appreciate it. It saves me a little bit. I can get a drink while he's reading. Jude, read verses 17 to 23.
But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.
Yeah, restoration is possible. And again, we're not going to get into that here. That's much too important for me to grapple through it. So we'll discuss this more in detail in a future lesson. But for today, just for this lesson, we need to stare directly into the eye of the beast and ask, is America a post-Christian society? And again, this is up to a lot of subjective discussion and debate. In my opinion, I say yes. I say yes. We are. It's just a fact. You may disagree with me. That's okay. And again, we're certainly more post-Christian than we were 100 years ago. We are certainly more post-Christian than we were 50 years ago or just a decade ago. I've talked to you all about this. I know that you all feel this way. But I'm not all into doom and gloom and black hat stuff. So let me give you some positive, because I do see positive indicators all the time that the Lord is in absolute, complete control and that believers are out there being the salt and the light that they are called to be. You know, the light of Jesus is as bright as ever. Nothing can dim the brightness of Jesus Christ. And it's just that there seems to be a lot more darkness these days, doesn't it? It just seems that way. So the greater the darkness, the greater the need for light. And the brighter that light is in the darkness. You know, some, even among believers, might say, you know, we're just called to live our lives according to God's word. I'm just one person. What can I do? What effect can we really have out on society at large? I think a better question is this. How much should the Bible influence society? How much should the Bible influence our society? In Western nations, America especially, we can see the Bible's influence on many aspects of society. Everything from our laws to our work ethic to our view of marriage has always been molded by a biblical worldview. It has always been the case that the Word of God makes a difference in cultures where it is introduced. It's only right that the Bible should have an influence on society, as it has an influence on the individuals within the society. And that's because God is the creator of the world. God created everything and everything in it, including every single human being. And from the very beginning, God designed the world and the people to function a certain way. We are created in his image to operate and function within a certain set of moral values. And when society doesn't follow the principles that God gives us in the Bible, life simply just doesn't work out as well. God is the one, only one, with the insight into how life functions to our best benefit. You understand that, right? I mean, a lot of times we think, oh, I know what's best for me. I know what's best for my co-. No, listen, God is the only one with the insight into how life functions to our best benefit. And he shares that wisdom with us in his word. Over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We find one verse over here that I'll ask Joe to read again while I grab a drink. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Go ahead, Joe.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
The word of God, the Bible, is described as alive and active, meaning, at least in part, that the Bible is as applicable and relevant today as it was when it was first written. We all agree with that. You know, looking back at the early stages of America, and I'm no American history expert like some of y'all in the room are, but looking back at the early stages of America, it is impossible not to see the influence that the Word of God had. It's impossible. Our government structure, our laws, morality, education, and family values are all founded on principles that came directly from the Bible. The founding fathers, presidents, foreigners visiting this young country of America identified the key to the nation's success as the biblical influence embraced by its society. My friends, when a nation honors God, it develops a respect for all of God's creation. Where there is no honor of God, a society will fail to respect his creation, and people will suffer as a result. You know, from the beginning, people have had a choice whether to follow God's way or not. If you went all the way back to the very beginning, page one of your Bible, you go back to the very beginning, chapter 3 of Genesis, you see that humanity had a choice. And here's truth. The truth for you is this. Choices, both good and bad, always carry consequences. The Old Testament history of Israel documents the societal laws and precepts that God gave to them in the Torah, the instructions. God gave them instructions, not just to how to be a good person or a good Israelite, but how to be a good society. And when Israel lived by God's laws, their society functioned well. But when they deviated from God's design, their society always went downhill. Attempts today to remove the Bible's influence from society or to marginalize a biblical worldview reveal a pride of mankind that says we know better than the one who created us. Now, none of this is to say that we should establish a theocracy like Israel had, right? Ancient Israel was a theocracy. God was king of the entire nation and all the things that went on therein. I'm not suggesting that. God's purpose in that system of government was for a certain time and place. I'm not advocating for that. However, when the Bible is properly understood, and its influence on society, then only then can it lead to when it's understood, when it's recognized, can it lead to less crime, to less divorce, to less sloth, to more charity. Only when it is used and applied. There's a quote I came across from the diary and autobiography of John Adams, who was second. All right. History teacher said I got that right. Second president. I almost guessed third, but I went with second. Good. Second president of our country. Here's what he wrote. Look what he wrote. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia. What a paradise would this region be. That's a cool quote. Can you imagine? Could you imagine a society, a culture, a country that said, listen, the book we're going to put on the books is this book, and we're going to live by this. Now, I know a lot of y'all understand this, but in so many ways, our country's books have this as a major reference point. In fact, Scripture says it best. I like Psalm 33, verses 10, 11, and 12. The Lord brings to nothing the plans of nations. He foils the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. His heart's plans are for all generations. All generations. How blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose as his heritage. I understand good and well that Psalm 33 is speaking of the direct descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, but the principle extends and applies to all who are called by his name, all who are by faith grafted into the rootstock of Israel that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. Brothers and sisters, I'm just going to leave it at that. As the voice gets weaker, let me just wrap it up and say this. I understand that this subject is troublesome for many of you. I understand. I've talked to many of you about it. I'm sorry, we're going to have to deal with this. We're going to study it. We're going to stare it in the eye, and we're going to investigate this. And listen, I hear your concerns. I hear your worries for the future, for your children, for your grandchildren. I hear it. I share them. They are valid. They are justified. But never forget that the Lord is firmly in control and that his kingdom will always stand with or without any human government. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said that right to Jesus. And so Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And listen to what Jesus says. "And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We've talked about this enough. We know exactly what he's saying here. There's nothing that the adversary or any other force can do to stop the kingdom of God. Can't be done. It's going to bust down every door, knock down every wall, and succeed every time. The kingdom of God will stand and succeed. And that is our rock. That is our confidence. That is our hope. That is our security. And so as we study this over the next series of lessons, I want you to have confidence. I want you to be at peace, even though it's going to be a little ugly and scary as we look at some of this stuff. Because yes, I believe we're a post-Christian culture already. It's already done. Some people think, oh, we might be able to reverse it. Maybe, maybe. I say we try, but let's not put all our eggs in that basket. I do want to tell you that as troubled as you may be by the state of our society, I want you to know something. I am excited and energized by what troubles you. Now, before you think I'm a communist or a Democrat or something worse, let me explain what I mean. Changes from the norm in human society, in human history, changes from the norm provide some of the greatest opportunities for evangelism and growth of the kingdom of God. America slide down the slope of post-Christianity, however far you think it is. If you think it's all the way at the bottom, if you think it's somewhere in the middle or at the top, that doesn't matter. America's slide down the slope of post-Christianity provides us an opportunity to do things that never could be done otherwise. One of the biggest opportunities, it's a chance for us to reject nominal Christianity. And I'm going to do a whole lesson on nominal Christianity, but maybe you don't know what that is. In short, nominalism, nominal Christianity, has to do with empty formalities. Things so-called or meaningless labels. So a nominal Christian is just a churchgoer, someone whose faith doesn't go beyond being identified with church or a group or a denomination. They're just Christians in name only. Christ has no bearing in their lives. They're just playing church, if and when they do ever come to assemble. A change that this society is going through can allow us a chance to examine, expose, and correct nominal Christianity. Because the pressures of a post-Christian society will expose nominal Christians like sunlight exposes the bugs under a newly lifted rock. And that's good. That's real good. Before today, let me close with this. The principle of 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Yes, I understand the context of this passage, but the principle. Look, those who are called by God's name. In Old Testament time, it was Israel. He struggles with God, El, Israel. Today, the name is Emmanuel, God with us, Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Christ, Christians. Those who are called Christians, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Yeah, restoration is possible. Repair is possible. We're going to talk about that. I want you to understand God is speaking to his people called by his name. And today his people are called Christians. And we must recognize that the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Y'all, there's a lot in this passage. But the fiery ordeal, the fiery trial, the judgment has already begun. In fact, the fiery ordeal for God's people is a purifying element. The fiery ordeal for those who are not God's people is a destructive element. Isn't that amazing? It begins with us. Our nation reeks with humanistic haughtiness, and it's past time for genuine humility. James 4:6 says, God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Most people, Americans included, want God to hear their prayers, but they're not seeking the face of God. For our country, our society, to experience revival, people by the masses must submit to God's sovereignty. They must repent, confess, obey his commands. But the tragedy is that an entire generation has grown up far enough from the truth of God's word that they don't even know this, or they don't even know where to start. You take the Gen Z, the Alpha Gen, all these different people, 25 years and younger, most of them don't even know where to start. You know why? For an entire generation before, nobody taught them who God was. They never taught them the story that begins on page one of your Bible. And so I see this a lot when I talk to young people especially. I'll hear them say this one phrase: I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. You ever hear someone say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious? In the past, well-meaning Christians would scoff at that and say, you can't be both. You got to know. Listen, when somebody says that to me, I say, good. That's awesome. What they're saying is, I reject the systems, all the denominations, all the different religious systems that have turned it into nominal Christianity, but I'm seeking something real. I'm seeking a relationship with God. And so you know what I do? I say, let me tell you about him. Turn to the first page of your Bible. Let me introduce you to the God that you are connected to by your very creation, your very existence. Let me introduce you to who he is and what happened to his perfect creation and what we need to do to get back there and how he's made a plan, and it's in Jesus. Y'all, that's the gospel. We'll discuss that in future lessons. I'll give you how I go about doing that and some pointers on that. But if judgment, the fiery ordeal, begins at the house of God, the church, then so does repentance. My friends, if you want to see change in this world, you know what they say? Be that change. Be the change you want to see in the world. Are you dissatisfied with a post-Christian society? Well, then be a good Christian. Then live that truth, live that reality, and show others how to do the same. Commit your life to the Lord today, acknowledging his sovereignty, pledging your allegiance to him in immersion for the remission of sins, trusting in what he says and obeying what he's commanded. That's the hymn we're going to sing, Trust and Obey. What better way could you be the change you want to see in the world than by first changing your life, committing your life to Christ, becoming a child of God, pledging your allegiance in baptism, and then telling others how to do the same. It begins with trust, then followed immediately by obedience. If you need to respond to the gospel's invitation, water is right behind me. We stand ready to assist you. Commit your life to Christ. Trust and obey. Right now, together we stand to sing.